Numbers chapter 28. We're going to see the death of Moses at 120 years old. We've seen the death of Miriam, his sister, and of his brother will be coming up. And we saw that God said he was going to take his life also. And we're going to see the election of choosing of Joshua, the high priest, to be the priest for the children of Israel, a warrior and a great guy of faith. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. You shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening." Interesting, huh? One in the morning, one in the evening. That would mean that you did one when you got up this morning, you'll do one tonight, and you'd be busy every day of your life. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which is ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a drink offering and shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering. You shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, one without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with this drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So every week, this would be the offering, plus the daily offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. At the beginnings of your month, you should present a burnt offering to the Lord. So now you have a first of the month offering, a weekly offering, and a daily offering. I think it would always be in your mind that you're a sinner, don't you? I mean, you're always offering up something saying you're trying to get rid of this sin. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. 3/10 of an ephah of the flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 of a hin for a ram, 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. So that's 12 times a year for that. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered, besides the regular burnt offerings and its drink offering. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. You may want to circle that. This is reminding them of the Passover, so about April 14th. On the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. So no yeast in the bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they're without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull. 2/10 for a ram. Shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 goat is a sin offering to make atonement for you. And you shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In this manner, you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days. As a sweet aroma to the Lord, it shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So you would continue those daily offerings plus this special daily offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So here's the Feast of Weeks. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year. With their grain offerings, a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, as 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. Again, he says that. The sacrifice has to be without blemish. Now look at all these offerings and just how detailed God is on one-tenth of this and three-tenths of that and the number of lambs, the number of rams, number of goats, the number of feasts, the holy convocations, no working on the Sabbath, no customary work, the burnt offering, the grain offering. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings besides the regular burnt offerings with its grain offering. Now turn with me for a moment in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus is going to be the one to destroy death. In 1 Corinthians, it is said the last enemy to become overcome is death. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told Jesus speaks to John on the Isle of Patmos, Behold, I stand with the keys to death and hell. So here he is. The power of death is gone. It's not around anymore. But notice this next verse. And to release those, who's you and me, of course, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because of death, we have a fear of the unknown, and there is a bondage to us that there's certain things we cannot do because we could get killed if we do those things. Probably in our new bodies, since there will be no fear, the fear of death will not even be there gnawing at us inside. We can do things that would be unbelievable with these new bodies. There'll be no sickness, no pain, no dying. There'll be no death. I mean, my desire is to skydive through the universe without a parachute, of course, just to go for it. So our bodies are going to be indestructible. But since they are mortal bodies and can be destroyed, we have a fear of death. We don't want to die too young because we don't want to miss anything. Then you get older and you wish you would have died younger, not have gone through what you've gone through. But isn't that interesting? All of our lifetimes, so all the entertainment industry is designed to keep people distracted from this gnawing pain and worry, the fear of death. People don't want to die, and they don't want to think about it. Now look over here at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. And what is this evil heart? Because this is, in context, the children of Israel here in the book of Numbers that we're reading about that didn't pass into the promised land. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So on a daily basis, you need to be in Christian fellowship and you need to encourage one another on a daily basis, lest the deceitfulness of sin begins to harden your heart. Now go to chapter 10. For the law, verse 1 of Hebrews, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. We just read chapter 28 of Numbers, and we saw the dozens and dozens and hundreds of sacrifices that needed to be given very accurately and specifically on a daily, on a weekly, and on an annual basis, and even layered upon each other with the annual taking precedence with the weekly and the daily still going on when that annual came around. And then the Feast of Weeks, the Passover Feast, the Feast of Trumpets, the different feasts. And here he says, even though continually year by year they make those who approach, do not make you perfect. Image of those things can never with these sacrifices make you perfect. There is nothing you can do through works that would ever make you perfect or clear the slate with God in your heart or your mind. That's the sad thing about this fear of death. People have sin, and it is sin that is going to kill them, but the devil very cleverly has started religions all around the world, and he has made religion ethnic so that people in certain areas of the world have a certain religion, and they live according to their ethnic background and their religion. And so Christianity, quote unquote, is placed into a Western industrialized civilization type of a group of people, and it is their religion. And yet Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world. He never told them to make it an ethnic situation or a geographic location for the believers in him. They were everywhere worldwide. But since the devil very cleverly has made religion, many people even inside of quote-unquote Christianity are doing works in their branch or sect or cult of Christianity, trying to make the believer feel like they have found some peace with God because they tithe, because they pray, because they pass out booklets for their organization, because they go on the mission field for 2 years, or they wear a white shirt and tie and pedal their bicycle around the town and go door to door to people's houses, or whatever works there are that keep you in good standing, if it's baptism, speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues, the works of the flesh. There is nothing that you can do in any yearly sacrifices, continual sacrifices, or any works of your own religious connotations or making up that will ever bring you to perfection. There is nothing you can do. When you can learn that lesson and surrender to it, you're a free person. There's nothing you can do to be a righteous woman or to be a righteous man. Absolutely zero, except to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good." And that was his Father. And was he saying that he recognizes that the Father and the Son are one and that he is actually God? And so maybe you can be released from bondage, even to Christianity, and be married as the bride of Christ, as we'll see tomorrow morning, how beautiful the bride of Christ is, and united with Jesus Christ. Not to Christianity, a religion or a movement, or an organization, or a church, or a denomination, or a specific congregation. You're married to Jesus Christ, and you're free in Christ. You're not in bondage in Christ. And so if the pastor is a legalist, he's going to make you a legalist. And if you don't live up to the pastor's standard of legalism, you're going to feel guilty. And if the pastor says there are certain rules and regulations of dress code that we have, and of what the leadership must do, and this and that's non-biblical but his own feelings, then the church comes in bondage to that. It's very subtle. But nothing can make you perfect in continual sacrifices. Though we just read God put them through these hoops so that they could be learning they needed real freedom in Christ. And though even today still people follow these things. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So you see that sacrifice was going on. God was wise in that if they just offered one lamb, then their sins would be forgiven and they would continue to live in sin. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Now look at this. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. But that will we have been sanctified. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you go out and you sin tonight. Well, you went to church. How in the world could you do that? Because you're a sinner. Are you a horse thief because you stole the horse? Or were you a horse thief because you stole the horse, and that's why you stole the horse, just to show that you were the horse thief? You come to church and say, "Well, I'm a good person because I go to church." You're still a sinner. So now you leave and you say, "Well, how can I cover this sin? Do I give an offering? Do I pray? What are the rules of our... Do I go to the confessional booth? You know, do I do a number of Hail Marys? Do I give a blood sacrifice? What do I do? Because all you're doing is recognizing you're a sinner. You are a sinner by nature, but once and for all, your sin by the sacrifice of Jesus has been covered. Now, do we go on and continue to sin because it's been paid for, where grace does abound? Paul the Apostle said, "God forbid." No, we don't. But we do go to that source of our forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we must go to God with our sin. And Jesus is the price. Once and for all, he took care of it. But since we are sinners, we have a ransom for our sin through Jesus Christ, and we can never leave him. Every priest, he says, but that will we have by that will been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. And that's what we just read in Numbers 28. But this man, after he had offered, circle this word, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right-hand side of God. So once Jesus gave himself on the cross, was buried in the grave and resurrected, he went into the bowels of the earth and set the captives free, ascending on high, Ephesians tells us, giving good gifts to men, and is seated at the right hand of God. It was over with right then and there. One sacrifice. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by, circle this, one offering. Verse 12 was one sacrifice. Verse 13 is one offering. He has perfected forever those who are being set apart or sanctified. It's a process you're in here. He's taking care of you. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for he has said, this is the covenant that I'll make with them, that those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so here we see that all this was a foreshadow of the day that you and I live in, that Christ has died for us, paid the sacrifice, given the offering. One time it's over with, but he's our propitiation, he's our ransom, and we must confess, and God forgives. But we do not work at it. There's nothing we can do. And if you're weak and you're trapped in sin, you need to confess and take that struggle to his throne. He's paid the price for it, and ask for the release. Maybe you've never asked for the release. And you need to be released, and he will set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Chapter 29. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. So now we have this trumpet day coming. God loves music. You shall. I think he probably loves Uncle Stonehill's big hat, too. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram. 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering, with its grain offering for the new moon. Underline that. Grain offering for the new moon. The regular burnt offering with its grain offering, their drink offering according to the ordinance, as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, without looking at your Bible, is there anyone in the room, or on the internet if you want to type in, or on the radio if you want to call, that can now tell us every one of the offerings I just read to you, the number of goats, lambs, kids, ephahs, hens, measurements, oil, water, fire, blood, that we're supposed to do? How could you? Well, the priesthood was set up that that's what they had to do. They had to remember all these things and do all these things. And isn't it interesting? Now we got a new deal. We got the new offering of the new moon. The new moon is a monthly deal, but he already told us at the first of every month we've got something. Now, when the new moon comes and the first of the month and the Sabbath, which is the weekend, and the daily, and the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the grain offerings, and the heave offerings, whew, I'm worn out, aren't you? Thank God that Jesus has come and done it one time for us, and you're free tonight. You're free. You are set free. But I want you to sign the new moon. Underline the new moon. On the 10th day, verse 7 of Holy Convocation, you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma. One young bull, one ram, seven lambs in the first year. Be sure they are without blemish. And of course, Psalm 22 tells us that not a bone of Jesus was broken on the cross. He was without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, the sin offering for atonement, regular burnt offering with this grain offering, the drink offerings. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation and do no customary work. Keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. All day long, all week long, all year long, every month, you are reminded that you are a sinner and there is not enough blood on the face of the earth to purify your sinful heart. Isn't that sad? And yet people are living thinking if they do certain things, they are going to be forgiven because they're good people. No, that's works. Being good is work. And because you are saying it's your goodness that should get you to heaven, it means that God hasn't done the sacrifice for you through his son, Jesus Christ. There's only one way, and that's through him. You may be a Mason, or you may be a member of the Elks Lodge, or the Rotarians, or the Lions Club, or some women's sorority, or men's sorority, or some benevolent organization, and it's not going to get you into heaven. It's the one sacrifice, one offering that's been given to God that was acceptable to God, and that's the key. None of these were acceptable, though he instigated them. He was trying to bring them to a place that they would just get so worn out they would fall on their face and say, oh, God, help us. Here's a way that we could do it so it's not so bloody and that could be a little easier, that we could have some free time to go jet skiing. Come on, help us out here. On the 15th day, and then if you move through here, it goes through all the lambs and all the offerings down to verse 39. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts, besides your vowed offerings and your free will offerings. Now we're going to take a free will offering to the support of the ministry of the Lord, and maybe you've made a vow to the Lord as your burnt offering and your grain offering, but these are all besides, and they're all in detail, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses, here we see his humility, we see his obedience. As he got the detail, he passed it on to the people. Chapter 30, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel. And this is Moses working through the leadership. And I can see, how Moses did it. He did everything with the people he's supposed to, but there were those times that the leadership needed to say, this is the thing the Lord is commanding. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand. So if you've made a vow to the Lord, don't break that vow. That's what it says here. If you've made an oath to the Lord, I'll never do that again. You just vowed to him or made an oath to him. But how many times have we done that and we've done it again? Thank God for Jesus Christ. Because we're vow breakers. We're oath breakers. And if he weren't the sacrifice, we'd all be in hot water. We'd be in big trouble if it weren't for God's grace. Now the Father, if you've read ahead, the Father, if the woman is still in his house, he can take his daughter away from this vow or this oath, and she must submit to him, and God will free her, because as long as she's under her father's leadership. The minute she becomes of age and leaves her father's house, she is no longer under his leadership, and her vow and her oath cannot be taken away by the father. Nor can the bad things of the father have control or power over the daughter anymore, because now God is over her. The father is always the father. I love it that my kids respect me, but they have to make their own decisions. They can ask me for my input, but I cannot control their lives or manipulate their lives like I did when they were little. Now, you don't want to see that movie, because I didn't want them to see that movie. If they want to go see that movie now and they want to be stupid and have that put in their head, that's their business. They can be stupid for 2.5 hours or whatever, I told you so. That was just a stupid movie. But if you want to have different rules and regulations, you're out of my house, you can live under your own. It's interesting how my children have told me now they understand why I didn't want them seeing certain movies when they were kids, because they don't want their kids to see those kind of movies, and they thought I was a meanie because I didn't want them to see certain movies. And I've had a couple of them tell me, I understand now, you really loved us and didn't want our little minds affected. I said, you got it. And I said, now you see with your daughters and your sons the same thing. It's nothing to us as adults, but for your little son or daughter to sit there and to hear those words or to see that violence, they're just too tender. I mean, it's too bad Spider-Man had to be so violent, because it's really a kid's story, but they made it so violent. And I've told all my kids, you don't want to take your kids to see that, because that's the kind of thing that when I'm old, sitting in my rocking chair, barely able to talk, and all the kids, grandkids are growing up, and they'll say, yeah, ever since we saw that spider movie about 20 years ago, it scared me every night when I was growing up. And you don't want to put people in that. But the daughter makes a vow. And the dad says, well, that's okay, you're in my house. I'm not going to let you keep that vow. The daughter, for instance, I've heard this many years as a pastor. I wish my kids were on drugs again or doing what they were before they met Jesus. Your church is just too radical having them read the Bible and pray all the time. They're just not the same kid. I've had parents actually tell me that. And I say, so you'd rather have your daughter stoned and out sleeping four or five guys each week, new guys? And said, well, she was easier to talk to then. I said, well, she's a new person. Now, see, according to this, the father could say, that vow that you made to be born again, it's void in this house. But the minute she's out, the father has no power over it. But if her father overrules her on that day that he hears, none of her vows or agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. The Lord will release her. Otherwise, she's not in sin for breaking the vow. She's released because her father has taken control. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, her husband hears it, makes no response to her on that day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. So the husband now has responsibility, but it's showing he's the head of the household. But if he's a wimp and he says, you know, my wife shouldn't went out and got that Nordstrom's charge card or the, you know, the whatever charge card and charge up all these bills, and now I've got the late charges, but he doesn't do something about it, then she's free to do whatever she wants. Or she says, you know, I'm going to tithe to a church and he's a non-believer and he doesn't say anything about it. Well, she's free to do what she wants to do. But the minute he hears, and he heard and understand, but he didn't do, he gave up his headship as the head of the house. It doesn't mean that the husband's a tyrant and a dictator, but it does mean that there is some freedom and liberty. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, which she has bound herself, shall stand against her husband. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, her husband heard it and made no response to her, she's free to stand to that vow. Verse 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. So if you have any father, daughter, wife, husband questions, just read the 30th chapter. Chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards, you should be gathered to your people. So he has one last assignment, and then he's going to take his life. Here's the last assignment. God wants the Midianites to be wiped out. So Moses spoke to the children, saying, arm some of yourselves for war. Let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance to the Lord for the Lord on the Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. These are the statutes that Moses gave, and God has an army, and he's calling 12,000 out, and these 12,000 are going to go to war, and they're going to take the enemies of God, and he's going to bring vengeance for how they were treated. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles, the signal trumpets in his hand. They warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed all of the males. So that would not be a problem any longer to have them fighting, because the male populace. War, like homosexuality and other things that have been endorsed internationally by the governments, are population control devices. Famine in many areas is proven to be orchestrated and planned. Pestilence and disease controls population. Why is it that we never had AIDS before? There's always been homosexuality. There's always been bestiality. There's always been problems. They said it came through the monkeys and came from Africa. We've always had problems like that. There's always been problems. Why do we have the Ebola, flesh-eating diseases and things that never existed before? And they're in certain parts of the world where huge, uneducated populace are. But when you look under the ground, of what are in these nations, and you realize that 75% of some of the wealth of the world in raw materials are in these countries, you begin to wonder who's behind some of the things that are out there that are destroying populations like crazy. Now, war would be used to limit the growth of the Midianites, and they would never be a problem again to the Jews had they listened to God. But let's go on. They killed the kings of Midian, so the political base is destroyed. The rest of those who were killed were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. So now their supreme council is gone. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you remember we studied him last week? He was that prophet that ran for greed. The only reason he was doing quote-unquote ministry was because he was greedy. That was his motivation. But yet God allowed him to be killed two chapters later. And God brings judgment ultimately. And he's not slack concerning promises, St. Peter said, as some men count slackness. So Balaam was killed by the sword. The children of Israel took the women of Midian captive. There's a mistake. With their little ones, and took a spoil. You remember, it was those women that they started fornicating with that God killed 24,000 of them in one day. And so many times we do the same thing. We know what we're supposed to do with our lives, but yet we go back into the world. We start touching and handling and fondling and hugging and holding on to things of the world that ultimately are going to destroy us. And so sometimes it's better that God just cripples us or puts us in a position that we can't do that anymore. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones. So that means further generations will be there. And took as spoil all their cattle, their flocks, all their goods. They also burned with fire the cities they dwelt in, all of them, and all their forts. They took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. They brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Now, he had a right to be angry. This is righteous indignation. God used righteous anger and indignation with Moses. He became angry with the officers of the army, captains over thousands, captain over hundreds, and who had come from the battle. And Moses said to him, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourself all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. As for you, remain outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, every woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. Notice they had gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, and lead. This tells us there's progressive societies alive on the earth. They weren't walking around in the biblical bathrobes that we see, probably. They were a lot smarter and more intelligent than we think. But notice the purification by fire. That's what trials and tribulations are about. With the water purification, but all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. You shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation. Divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to the battle, and then all the congregation. And then levy a tribute for the Lord. On the men who went to war, out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, take it from their half and give it to the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. From the children of Israel's half, you take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, from the livestock. Give to them the Levites who keep charge over the tabernacle of the Lord. So if you were a warrior, you kept everything but one of every 500 people, cattle, donkeys, and sheep. And if you were the congregation that stayed behind, you took one of every 50 and you gave it to the Lord. And these were the Lord's. The Lord got part of everything the people prospered in. And that's the principle of tithing. You give part back to the Lord's work of what he has given you. If he gives you $1 million and you give $10,000, you're robbing God probably. $10,000 is nothing compared to $1 million. It's a cheerful giver that God is looking for. And if you learn to give out of your paycheck of $10, out of $100, out of $500, the more you give, the more he gives you, the more you give, the more he gives you, the more you give, the more he gives you, so that his kingdom keeps moving forward. When you stagnate in your giving, you better watch that your income's going to stagnate. And you say, well, I'm worth $100 million. Well, you could be worth $100 billion. But if you stagnated there, then when we get to heaven, we have the accounting department to go in and talk to. And we get an accounting of everything of our life. So there's records being kept, and you will be rewarded according to your giving. So giving is very, very important because it's a sign of your spirituality and that you don't have a tight grip on the things of the world. But if we're true, chapter 31 here in the booty remaining from the war, verse 32, from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons of women who had that were virgins, and half the portion of those who had gone out to war was in number 337,000, 3,700 sheep. The Lord's tribute to the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000. It shows what they gave to the Lord. Verse 49, they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. So when you go to battle with the Lord, you're not missing. So everybody that went against the Midianites came back from the Midianite war. Therefore, we brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And verse 54, Moses and Eleazar the priests received the gold from the captains of hundreds and the captains of thousands, brought it to the tabernacle meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So our giving, as we will see in the book of Acts, it tells that your offerings have become a memorial to the Lord. I believe it's Acts chapter 10. A memorial. Your giving is a memorial established in heaven before the Lord. Chapter 32. The children of Reuben and children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, they indeed, the region was a place for livestock. The children of Gad, the children of Reuben, came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Shebon, Nebo, and Baon. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. What a sad thing to say. We don't want to go into the promised land. Everything over here looks really great, a great place to have sheep and goats and our flocks. We don't want to go any further. We want to stop right here. Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? This is a great statement to the Christian community. When only a handful go to war, are you going to sit with the luxury of the world and not be givers? You're not going to go in by faith to the promised land. You want to stay here, and you want just your brothers and sisters to do all the battles. And now why? He raises a second question. Are you just going to sit here and enjoy your life and not be a partaker of what God has doing with his family? Second question. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given you? Do you realize that you and I can discourage other people by our attitude of being comfortable? That you and I can turn people away from living by faith, walking by faith, talking by faith, acting by faith, because we sit still with enough money and all of our bills paid instead of living on the edge and living by faith. Because if the Lord were to come tonight, not one penny that we have anywhere will go to heaven with us. It'll all be left behind. But everything we put into his kingdom will be there to greet us when we get there. Interesting concept. Now, he's not asking us to be fools, but the Bible says, store not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do eat and corrupt, but rather store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not eat or corrupt. It's a whole concept of living. And they were saying, we see it all looks good here, and we want to settle where it looks good. Now, there are some tremendous places inside the promised land. And so Moses says, you mean you're willing to let your brothers die to possess the land while you sit here and feel good about yourselves? And the second question, will you discourage the heart of your children, of the children of God? You and I as a church can either encourage the body of Christ, discourage the body of Christ, or be just not even relevant to the rest of the body of Christ in San Diego, the United States, or around the world. That's why as your pastor, I always try to get you involved in things locally, in the city, the county, or across the United States. See, I don't want to ever get before the throne of God and say, you know, you were comfortable, you got a nice salary, you sat there, you did your one or two services a week, you counseled 15 people, and you had it very comfortable, nobody rocked your boat. Boy, that would be a horrible way to stand before God. I'd rather just get up there and say, look, I'm all beat up, I can barely walk, I'm scarred, I've just, you know, I haven't got any energy in me left, but I did what I thought I could do best for helping you and your people, God. And by the way, here's a few thousand people that were crazy like me and Randy Stonehill, and they believed that you could do things without seeing it and without money and just by faith. And we did them for you, Lord. And we started with 10 people, and now here's what we have all over the world. This has all gone on. It's not much, but it's the best we could do, and we present Horizon Christian Fellowship to you. It's yours, Lord. Now, here's the ones that tithe, and here's the ones that didn't tithe. You take them, I'll take the tithers, and if you want to send us back for more wars, we'll go. We don't care how big the giants are. Just give us 5 smooth stones, and we'll go. And the rest of them in all the other churches, if they want to come with us or don't want to come with us, that's their problem. But those that do, bless them, Lord. See, you are, by being a member of this church, hopefully we are an inspiration to the body of Christ. And we stir people up. But you, being comfortable and living in a comfort zone, can discourage people. Because the American dream and ideal is that you have so much, you don't have to work, you retire early, and you can live a comfortable lifestyle and have all the toys you want and not have to worry. So people work for that. In the meantime, you could go through life just sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing, and you'll never run out of seed because God will always provide. Is there anybody here that's on death's door right now because you've never had anything to eat in the last 3 years? He's always provided for. Oh, no, I got a job. Well, how'd you get the job? There's a lot of people don't have jobs because they don't want them or they can't find them or they're not able to work. You see what I'm saying? God brings everything to you. So why do you want to stack it up so you can count it? Just run for it. We're in a race. We're not in a comfort zone sitting back. And yet there are the majority of the body of Christ is in comfort zones. And they're on the other side of the promised land because the ground looks good for what I can do and where I feel comfortable. And I don't want to go too far. And he says, you know what? Your attitude stinks, because you're talking about self. First of all, you want to stop here, and you're willing to let your brethren go to battle for what God has presented to him and let them die while you were here and say, well, we're a part of those people, but we weren't stupid enough to go to war. But on the other hand, you're sending a negative message. You can send a negative message to the people you work with if you're a Christian, just in your attitude. You can send a negative message to the business world, how you pay your bills. You can send discouragement to anybody that was looking to God for some help because you didn't turn them towards God because you don't look for God. You look to the Visa or the MasterCard or the American Express or the Discovery Card. You don't buy by faith, you buy by credit. And that's the Babylonian way. And so this is a very important principle here. While you sit here, underline that in the person's Bible sitting right next to you. Say, excuse me, while you sit here, I want to underline this sentence. While you sit here. Okay, that's pretty important. I don't want a life that's just sitting here watching the job get done by somebody else. Do you? You want to be a part of what God is doing. The second thing, now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel? Underline that. Why would I want my life by sitting still be a message of discouragement to people that need to be moving forward? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And he begins to remind them about the valley of Eshkol. They saw the land. They discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. So they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day. And he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see this land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Underline that. You can go with the crowd of God, and you can go to church your entire life, but there's the key. They have not wholly followed me. What is it you're following? Feeling good about yourself because you go. Feeling good because the speaker inspires you. Feeling good because of the accoutrements or the surrounding or the ambiance. Why do you go? But if you don't wholly follow the Lord, and there's only one way you can wholly follow Him, that's by faith. You are displeasing to God. I am displeasing to God. And this was their sin. When the message came from Joshua and Caleb, it was a message of faith. That is true. We are like grasshoppers in the midst of giants. And yes, it is going to be a battle in there. But God has given us this land. It is so overflowing with milk and honey. Let's go. And the others said, no, no, we don't want to do that. And everybody believed a discouraging word. The masses, the majority, will always lean with the negative and the discouraging if it has any bit of challenge to it at all. Very few people will take a challenge or a risk. And that's what he's saying here. You did not wholly follow me. You were in the crowd. You were in the group. You were in the family. You were in the Exodus. But you weren't in line with me. You did not wholly follow me. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, the Joshua, the son of Nun, they have wholly followed me. The Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. For if you turn away from following him, verse 15, he will once again leave them in the wilderness and you will destroy all these people. You see what happens when one person turns back and starts backsliding? Their roommate probably starts backsliding. A little bit of drinking in the room, you know, together. Let's go to the bars and now let's go out and do some dancing. And all of a sudden you're meeting some guys or some girls and you're fornicating. And then all of a sudden there's a venereal disease and all of a sudden there's an illegitimate baby. Then there's an abortion and it just keeps spiraling. Heartache just keeps spiraling, and it just takes one person to turn their back. And Moses looks him in the eye and says, you know, by you turning back, you're going to kindle the wrath of God again, and you're not only discouraging the people, but you will destroy all these people, because Moses knew they weren't all strong enough to go all the way. If he gets 2.5 tribes saying we're not going all the way, then he's going to lose them all. And he knows that his life is on the end, so he's speaking very straightforward to these people. They came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. We ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the children of Israel. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. So what is called Jordan, the country today, is where they decided to stay. So Moses said to them, if, now look at this, circle that, if, conditional, if you do this thing, circle it again, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if, the third if, you do not do so, then take note. Underline that. Take note. Listen carefully, he's saying. If you make a vow and you make an oath right now to God and you turn on God and you cause other people to stumble and you don't keep your promise that you'll go to war and you'll help finance and you'll stay here, but you'll go to war when it's time to go to war and you'll support your brothers in the battlefield, take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's a pretty strong statement. If you are sitting in sin, God knows it. And your sin will ultimately find you out. It'll unravel and become worse than at the beginning. And here he is telling them this after the 28th and 29th chapter of Numbers. Sacrifice every day, every morning a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. Every Sabbath, the lambs, the goats, the ephahs, the hens, the oil, the fire. The new moon, the first week of the month, the annual, the quarterly feast. And he's just telling this. If you break your vow, your sin is going to find you out. So he's showing them responsibility with lifestyle actions. Your lifestyle can either inspire or it can discourage. Your lifestyle can go forward or it can sit still and stagnate or it can go backward. Comfort and luxury and ease can take the cutting edge of faith, hope, and charity completely out of your vocabulary. So he says, take note, your sin will find you out. So build and do what you want to do. So the children of Gad and Reuben spoke to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands, in verse 25. Verse 33, so Moses gave the children of Gad, to the children of Gad, children of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities, borders, and cities surrounding the country. Children of Gad built, and it tells the cities and where they built. Chapter 33, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the commandment of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. Accurate record of the book of Exodus and every place they went is from here. Day by day, Moses kept a captain's log like on a ship. And he said, this is where we went, we stopped. This is where we went, we stopped. This is where we went, we stopped. It is showing you the accuracy of the Word of God. Somebody could not have made this book up. It is actual and comparable to the book of Exodus. Verse 38, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died at Mount Hor. So there's the death of Aaron. Now Miriam is gone and Aaron is gone and Moses is next. That whole generation, except for two young men of faith, Joshua and Caleb, are going to die without entering the promised land. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, came hearing of the children of Israel. So they departed and camped, and it shows their movements there. So speak to the children of Israel, verse 41. When you have crossed the Jordan in the land of Canaan, now the promised land, God has three promises, promised lands. Number one is this physical promised land going into Israel for these people. Number two, there is a spiritual dimension that you can walk in as a Christian that crosses over from death to life, the born-again experience, but you need to keep growing and walking by faith, and you cross over a Jordan, and you live in the promises of God. Number three, the Jordan is a sign, the separation between life and death, and you are on this side of the Jordan in that third dimension, and when you die, you cross over the Jordan and go into heaven, the ultimate Canaan land. So where we are right now is the second Canaan, that you're either in the wilderness wandering around in circles, or you're a half-tribe settling for the things of this world, or you're a person that has stepped into the water and got your feet wet and went forward, and you are confronting the giants of the land. You have battles in your life. You know it's not easy, but God keeps bringing you blessings and rewards, and it allows you to keep going until the time you settle down and say, okay, this is who I am. This is where I minister. That's what I do. And then God gives you your area of the promised land. So you're probably in that second one right there. The Lord spoke to Moses, and here's this chapter, chapter 34. You can take this, and I'll give you four verses of a highlight, and then go look in the newspaper or local USA Today maps or something of what the issues are between the Palestinians, the Arabs, and Israel today. These are the borders of the land of Israel that God has given them. The southern border is found in verse 3. The western border is found in verse 6. The northern border is found in verse 7. And the eastern border is found in verse 10. The eastern side of the lake of Gennesaret, or Sea of Chinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee, is a border. Take your land with its surrounding boundaries. So he says in verse 13, and in between each of those four highlights I gave you, verse 3, 6, 7, and 10, you can see how the line goes. The whole Mediterranean belongs to them along their border, and you'll see that the Gaza Strip, where the Palestinians are, is taking a little bit of that land. So he says to them, thus shall your land with its surrounding borders be, verse 12. Moses commanded the children of Israel, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the children Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe Manasseh, do not receive any inheritance in the promised land. They settled for outside of that. Chapter 35. The Lord spoke to Moses, the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of your possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the city. So it was the people's responsibility to support the ministers. They could have their own homes and land, and they wouldn't go to battle. Verse 11, then you shall appoint to be cities of refuge for you. Now, this is very interesting. Verse 12 tells us the city of refuge. That the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. So, if you got into a fight, somebody jumped you in a parking lot, you're defending your life, and you beat them to death, and they died, and you left that parking lot and went to one of these cities, you could not be arrested for that. You were safe, you were under the protection of that city and of the judge of that city and the elders of that city. Now, if it was premeditated murder and you lied in wait and witnesses came into that city of refuge and said you were lying and you were taken to court, you were going to lose your life. But if you stayed in the city of refuge, you were innocent. And in that city of refuge, you had safety and protection. But the minute you walked out the gates, if your brother or the brother of the person you killed came looking for you and sat outside and camped outside that city knowing you ran there, he has the right to take your life because you're outside the city of refuge. Now, the interesting analogy for me here is that heaven is ultimately our city of refuge. Nothing can touch us in heaven. But in the meantime, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is a city of refuge for God's children. Now think of this. We're going to be talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb tomorrow and the invitation for the bride of Christ making herself ready. And so this is heavy on my heart of the beauty, how beautiful she is. Some people speak bad about their church leaders, other churches, or other church leaders. That shouldn't be so. We're the bride of Christ. We're a body. We're a family. And God has set leadership and he set gifts inside of the body to serve. Now, there are different gifts and there's different exercising those gifts. So there's different bodies, different congregations. No one should be exactly the same way. But the people who God calls to a congregation makes up that congregation. And everybody should be active because that is the bride of Christ. And everybody should finance the work of that congregation, pray for that congregation, and be in service in that congregation. Not just attending Bible studies and meetings, but actively involved. You're the corpuscles. You're the red and the white cells floating throughout the body. You're the muscles. You're the sinew. You're the legs. You're the arms. You're the little toes with the helmets on them all in a row. You're the arms, you're the hands, you're the feet, you're the eyes, you're the mouth, you're the ear, you're the heart. We're a family. And as a family, we make up one big individual that gets to love. Now, we as a congregation, we have wrapped our arms around the whole planet. And we have loved people all over the world and have helped lives from Romania and Czechoslovakia and Poland and Finland and Iceland. You just name it, all over the Latin American countries. And we've been a group that have loved and have worked and walked together. And God is challenging us that he's got more for us to do. But the laborers are few. And yet we're one of the largest congregations, and it makes me frightened of how the rest of the body of Christ in our county is. If this is one of the best group of Christians and believers in God's word, and then it really frightens me about the body of Christ across the United States. If only a handful tithe, only a handful pray, only a handful get involved, only a handful serve, and we're high above the percentages of the national churches, the body of Christ is very, very weak, ladies and gentlemen. And yet, we see here this city of refuge, and the church, to me, became the first place of refuge I found in my whole life as a human being. I thought I found them in taverns, because every neighborhood in Portland, Oregon has one or two taverns, and you just grew up with lots of alcohol in Portland, Oregon. And I used to think the taverns and then the bars were the places of refuge and the places of dancing and meeting people, having fun, and the parties were refuges. And then I thought finding the good job and making the money and having a wallet and the cash in your pocket and a credit card, I thought that was a place of refuge, and there's only one place of refuge in the midst of this dying and decaying world. It's the body of Christ, so why don't we love it? Why don't we serve it? Why don't we realize we're safe? In the body of Christ, we're safe. We're covered by the blood. If it weren't so important, why would he say in the book of Revelation that the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready? Blessed are they that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're blessed people that are taken to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why are there so many parables in the Gospels by Jesus himself talking about the bride of Christ and about being a member and being invited and participating, having enough oil in your lamp to get to it? having enough wine in the jugs to give the best at the last. Preparation, joining, laughter, people rejecting, people accepting. Because the body of Christ is the place that we find love and acceptance and forgiveness from God, we should find love and acceptance and forgiveness from one another. The body of Christ is our haven and is our refuge, that while we're in the body of Christ, spiritually speaking and even physically like this, that we can find strength, mental, emotional, physical. We can find a pat on the back, a handshake. We can find somebody underlining in our Bible in the seat next to us. We can hear the great testimonies and stories of how our nickels and our dimes and our dollars have changed people and changed cities and changed towns and changed lives and sent poor kids to college and helped kids get educations and helped the elderly and just the many things we get to do. And this is your city of refuge. You get to run to it where you don't get beat up. Now, the enemy wanted to destroy these cities of refuge. And now we are told that some of the major targets in days to come will be church assembly meetings. I don't think you're ignorant to not have thought that far ahead. But I'll tell you what, I've been around a long time. And the angel of the Lord encamps around me. And he's always protected me. And he's always protected this congregation. And he'll never let us down. And whatever weapon of war is prepared against you will never consume you or smite you. God is in charge here. And you need to take it to heart, the privilege it is to be in a city of refuge. If you're a Baptist, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Fundamentalist, Conservative, makes no difference, Independent, Horizon, whatever church, whatever congregation, the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, and she needs to be treated with respect and honor and reverence. So you have your city of rescue and refuge right in the body of Christ. If the manslayer at any time goes out the city limits, verse 26, where he fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside, he can take him and he won't be guilty of his blood. And then he goes to chapter 36 and he talks to us about the Jubilee in chapter 40 every 50 years. The children of Israel comes when their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe. You pass it on inside. If the women remarry, the men remarry. You do not pass it on to another tribe. Everybody keeps your reward. Each congregation, each tribe would have what God has given it, and the bigger ones would get more, and the littler ones would get less in the inheritance, and it would all balance out. Every 50 years, they would make these adjustments. Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord. But the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks it right is right. So the daughters of Zelophehad brought this to light, that their dad died, and they said, why don't we get an inheritance? And Moses said, you're right. Your dad didn't have any sons, and you get what the sons would have gotten. But if you marry, it stays with you. Somebody from another tribe, you must marry in your tribe, because the inheritance stays with your tribe. You see, it was a way of God keeping it all in the family so that the family was always supported from generation to generation by the family, not by social welfare on the outside. If we give to ourselves and we help ourselves and we support ourselves, the Lord blesses. Now, it is interesting that we helped a few years ago a family that I felt that we were supposed to help, and they were going through rough times. And many years later, in talking with them, and the family fell apart, and the husband came back to the Lord, and they are scattered all over the country now, and years later, he said, I never tithe, and the church gave to me and helped me. I said, well, that's what we're supposed to do. I know you attended, and I also knew you didn't tithe. But yet, to know good and not to do it is sin, and to have it by your side, and your brother comes to you and says, can you give, and you don't, that's a sin. And so you've learned some hard lessons. Had you been a giver in the beginning, your marriage wouldn't have fallen apart. And now you're learning that if you give, God gives back to you. But because the giving was holding back, probably the giving of your love to your family was held back. That it was only a sign of how you are dealing in other areas of your life. You're holding on. You're in charge. And now you realize it didn't work. And so God supports his through his. He doesn't look for outside support. So he closes with verse 7, the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of their fathers. Thus, verse 9, the inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. So they were married in the families of the children of Manasseh, verse 12, the son of Joseph, their inheritance remained in the tribe and of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now we will see that next week he was buried. We get a little more description of where God buried him. I don't know that I would want to go and start digging around for Moses' bones. You could get yourself in trouble. The devil tried it, and the archangel was sent down to fight the devil so he wouldn't get that body and embalm it and have the people worship it. But the thing is that Moses, to be absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Moses is with the Lord. And Jesus comes onto earth, and Moses and Elijah appear at the mountaintop with Jesus in their new glorified bodies in his presence. And that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to make it to that ultimate city of refuge, into that ultimate promised land. But in the meantime, we have battles we have to fight. And we have a devil we have to resist. But we know this. Jesus has overcome he who has the power of death, and that's the devil. One offering, one sacrifice, one time, you're free. You're going to live forever. He can't hurt you.